very good to look out over the audience and see old friends and have them come and visit with us. So good to see you. Good to see each and every one here. Tradition. In my past, I remember Snook, Texas as having a tradition of fine basketball. You remember that, Daryl? I was told, in my remembrance, that there was a football team, a professional football team in Dallas that used to win. I've heard that. Seems like I remember something about it, but I'm not sure. There are things that take place in this life where tradition really is a good thing, and we enjoy that. And it's something that we can count on and something we can expect, and there's not a surprise that's brought up before us. And as time goes on, of course, in many cases, traditions fade. There's a good aspect to tradition. There is a bad aspect of tradition. I want to talk this morning about whether or not we follow tradition from the standpoint of worship unto God and service unto God. First of all, let's define that word tradition as we look to what Thayer has to say. Paradosis is the word in the Greek, and it is the giving up or the giving over, the act of giving up, the surrender of a city. So that actually the generic term from a secular standpoint in connection with tradition. We can see how that certainly takes place where it is imposed upon someone else the will of others, such as in a city being besieged and overtaken by somebody else. The act of giving up of our own will to that which is a set path or a set standard that is prescribed by somebody else. And we can understand that also. A giving over to that which is done by mouth or in writing, in tradition, by instruction, a narrative, a precept of the body of precepts. We understand that from really what Paul had to say, as Warren read for us this morning from Colossians, the second chapter. And there in verse 8, Paul gives a warning in connection with tradition. And he says this in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through," first of all, philosophy. And that was in connection, I believe, specifically with Greek philosophy that he's mentioning here. But not only that, but also, "and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, that by which you would be overtaken of as a set standard from someone else." And he's making reference to that in that negative. And we'll see other aspects of negativity in just a moment. "And after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." There is a negative aspect of tradition that we must not involve ourselves in as children of God. Not only in the individual sense, but also in the collective sense when we come together to worship before God. There are traditions that are set up that are from the standpoint of ritual and ceremony that we cannot involve ourselves in. And we'll see that as we go forward. When we look at the word tradition, it's used 11 times in the negative sense in the New Testament. And there are those particular passages, Matthew 15, verses 2, 3, and 6, Mark 7, verses 3, 5, 8, 9, and 13, in which Jesus was talking about the tradition of the elders, the tradition of men, that is, the Jewish sect or rituals that were set apart from the Mosaic precept that were given. I'll give you an example of that in a moment. Eating with washed hands, washing of pots, cups, and such like, even Corban, that the Jews would say to keep from caring for their parents that were destitute and in need. You think about where this comes from, and it really fits back with the definition that we gave concerning tradition, that paradosis, which is the overtaking of something. And we can look back in the history of the Jews and really realize where these traditions started. If you remember, the very last book of the Old Testament was the book of Malachi. And then there was not a prophet after Malachi until John the Baptizer, and we see him in the Gospels, such as in Matthew the 3rd chapter and verse 3. That was a 400-year span in which there was not prophets that were out teaching among the people, and because of that, tradition arose. Tradition from a lot of different sources, and it manifested itself in a lot of different ways. Number one were the different sects of the Jews. That's S-E-C-T-S. the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and so forth, the Herodians, all of those being the different sects of the Jews, that was not designed nor set in precept by God in connection with His people. They were to be one. They were not to be divided. There was not to be divisions. And in that 400 years, there was tradition that was established that was after men, that was from a ritualistic standpoint and not from the precept of God that He gave through His Word, the Mosaic Law, as we find given in the first five chapters, first five books of the Old Testament. And so when we look at that, we understand then that how that could be used in that negative sense. Then we also see where we just read in Colossians 2nd chapter and verse 8, where there were those that were spoiled by the tradition of men. And specifically here, I believe Paul is talking about Greek philosophy, because he's addressing those of Colossae. And so Greek philosophy would spoil an individual in connection with the precept that God gave. It would turn them against that, you see. And then also over in Galatians 1 verse 14, and also 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, where Paul mentions the tradition of your fathers, again going back to the Jewish ritualistic aspect, rather than precept by the Mosaic law in connection with service unto God and worship unto God. And so there we have the 11 times in which tradition is used in Scripture, but it's in the negative sense. It's not that which is good. It is that which turns people away from Christ Jesus, from that which God has given us, that we see really established there upon on the day of Pentecost in Acts the 2nd chapter. After the believers were added to the church, it says in Acts 2 and verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That was the course that was set for them in worship unto God, you see. Those weren't traditions from a negative sense. That was tradition given by God as He spoke forth from heaven unto us through the Spirit given to us, not only to us, but all those that believe through His Word. And so we see then how the negative aspect takes away from that. And then tradition mentioned two times in the positive sense. First of all, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, and there we look at verse 2, and Paul says, "But I would not have you know that I would have you know that the head of every man," let me get the right verse here, yes, "the head of every man is the woman." This is not the right passage of Scripture, and I apologize for that. Let me make sure that I'm in the right place. Yes, I am. Excuse me, I was reading the wrong verse. Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." That's the word paradosis in the Greek. So you could say tradition, that you keep the traditions or ordinances as I delivered them unto you. And so you have now the tradition or the ordinances, which is the Greek word paradosis, which is the same thing as tradition, that had been delivered by Paul. And Paul tells us that he got his inspiration not by man, not from his own mind, but rather from the Holy Spirit, as we look in Galatians, the first and second chapter. And then also, when we look over in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, and there we look at verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. And Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And so there he's referring to that, which is the standard that had been given by God. Paul makes really mention of that standard when we look back in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped," or furnished "unto every good work." That is the standard, that is the tradition that has been set forth for us by the Spirit, through the Word given to us, that we follow in connection with tradition in the positive sense. And we understand that. We also understand that we do follow tradition in matters of arrangement, but not in matters of doctrine. And let me explain that. When you look in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there really are several things that are addressed there by Paul to Corinth that are having problems with understanding of the proper use of the miraculous spiritual gifts that they had. And so he addresses that. They were those that were puffed up and saying, you know, if you don't speak in other languages, well, you're not really very important in the church. And Paul writes to them and corrects that. He said, it's good that there are those that can speak in other languages, but I'd rather that you be able to prophesy or teach. And he sets that forth very clearly. And then he sets forth the aspect of worship that was not being done in order. In other words, it was disorderly. There would be those that would have a word to say, whether it be by the Spirit or not, that would stand up, and rather than speaking by course or in turn, they were all speaking at the same time, and there was disorder that was taking place. And what Paul refers to then in the 14th chapter in verse 40, says, let all things be done decent and in order, there is talking about arrangement in which worship should take place. And there is tradition in a lot of congregations that go along with arrangement, not talking about that which is doctrinal in nature, but talking about it from the arrangement standpoint. Let me give you an example. This morning, in this congregation, we had the announcements. I've been in congregations where announcements came at the very end of the service. I've been in congregations where there's been something that was written and typed up in the back and no announcements were made at all during the gathering together, the assembly. And then after that, we had an opening prayer and then a few words by Daryl, and then we had the Lord's Supper. I've been in places where the Lord's Supper was served last. I've been in places where the Lord's Supper was served about in the middle of the assembly service. And what takes place from that really comes to what Paul has to say. It comes from what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decent and in order. And tradition from that standpoint allows things to be done decent and in order. What it does not do is set a precedence of the order of service, because what we don't have in Scripture is an order of service. We don't have that. But what we do have is the command given by Paul that things be done decent and in order. So we have set a tradition here in this congregation that we do it the way that we're doing it this morning. And we do that practically every morning. Every Sunday morning. And as a matter of fact, there's nothing wrong with varying that from time to time, because we understand it is a tradition in connection with arrangement rather than tradition in connection with that which is doctrinal in nature. And so we can change that up. But the premise to all of that is that it be done decent and in order. And so we do, in matters of arrangement, follow after tradition, and rightfully so, from what Paul has to say. But look at spiritual tradition accused by those of the world and even among those that would call themselves our brethren. I want you to follow along with me in the accusations that are made in connection with that which is spiritual in nature, doctrinal in nature, which men say really are not. And it's their accusation against that which is spiritual. Traditionally, churches of Christ baptize by immersion. I have not put the name of the man that wrote that, because that's not important. Rather, just his statement, because it really exemplifies an attitude among many of the people today that would call themselves members of the body of Christ. When we look at this, we're not talking about that which is an arrangement, but we're talking about that which is doctrinal in nature. And you go back to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, and Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but answer of a good conscience before God, and that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you look at that, we see then the aspect of baptism in connection with salvation. And when we think about salvation, we think then back to the shed blood of Christ Jesus. And when we think about the shed blood of Christ Jesus, we think about the gospel plan of salvation that had been set forth even before the foundation of the world. We're talking about that which is doctrinal in nature. We're talking about that which is reflective of, exactly as Paul puts it in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 6, in connection with baptism, that being a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're not talking about that which is in appearance, that which is in an orderly setting of an appearance, but rather we're talking about that which is doctrinal in nature, how it is that you get to the blood of Christ in order to have the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal salvation, and that is by baptism. And yet the attacks are being made, as we see by this statement that we have before us, of those even among us, and not so much of us anymore, as they're headed into different realms, but those that make the attack to try to put doubt in the mind whether or not baptism is just that which is traditional in nature, or whether it really even matters at all. And there are those that say it doesn't matter at all. But we see from Scripture it certainly does matter. When we look back to the day of Pentecost, Acts the 2nd chapter, the accusation being made by Peter to the Jews there in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is life everlasting." Romans 6 and verse 23. So we understand we're not dealing with men's tradition. We're not talking about that which is handed down from generation to generation from the standpoint of men's mind, but we're talking about that which is given to us by God through His Word in connection with our soul salvation. It's not tradition in the negative. It is tradition from God that is given, and that which is spiritual in nature. Notice with me also. It is the tradition of churches of Christ to have a cappella, strictly vocal music in worship. I have had people that I've studied with that have acquiesced and come to services with me before. And they walk in and they listen to our singing. And I've actually been approached on a couple of different occasions and asked, "Do you not have enough money for a piano or for an organ?" And it's understandable because of the religious world today and the way that music is accomplished in their services, for that question to be asked. But when we look back, this is not a tradition. When we think about the establishment of the authority that comes from God, and we think about something that I've mentioned in the past, and I'll just mention it very briefly here, from Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3, that what God did is displayed to us in no uncertain terms there in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3, that He is authoritative and decides how it is that He is worshipped. As a matter of fact, when we look at the whole record of the Bible, there is no time in which God said, "I'll tell you what, you worship me the way that you want to worship me, and all of that will be fine with me, and I'll accept it, and we'll just go forward from here." He's never done that. God, being authoritative, tells us how He wants to be worshipped. And in connection, of course, with Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, we have the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that fill their censers, put fire therein, and walk into the sanctuary in order to offer then the incense before God, but it is a strange fire. And fire comes forth from God and devours them, destroys them. And then upon seeing this, Moses makes statement to the father, that is Aaron, has just lost his two children. This is what God has said: "I will be sanctified by them that come near me," those that do sacrifice, the priest, "and I will be glorified before all the people." And really what is being stated there by Moses is God saying, "I will not be mocked by men. I have determined how I'm going to be worshipped, and you will follow me that way because I am authoritative, because I have the right to be authoritative." Well, when we think about it from that standpoint, we turn over to passages such as Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Paul says this, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there's one other passage when we turn over to Colossians, the third chapter. And there we look at verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in grace with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It is evident that under the new covenant that we are living in today, that what we have given to us by God in connection with music in worship unto Him is to be that which is singing, to be a cappella without the accompaniment of instruments of music. And of course, the first thing that usually comes up in our discussion with people that don't understand that is say, well, David, he played the harp and he sang and then he piped and he did all these things. Look at the Psalms. It's a listing of songs that he wrote. That's what the Psalms are, and they're right. And he did that. David also offered animal sacrifices. David also kept the ordinances, the commandments of the Mosaic Law. That which we do not do today. That which has been replaced by the new covenant that we have today. That which by the authority of God then we follow in connection with music that He requires. And it is the singing, without the mention of anything else, just the singing. And so therefore we understand that this is not a tradition that we're following, but rather it is that which God has set forth in order to worship Him by song. If we add anything to it, we're adding to what God said. If we take anything away from that, we're taking away from what God said. So this is not tradition of men, but rather it is that which comes forth from God. Music and worship is just prescribed by God because He is authoritative. One argued that fruit of the vine was merely the available beverage of the Last Supper and that we have adopted the element solely out of tradition. He went so far to suggest that Pepsi would serve equally well in our culture. Let me up him one. If we wanted to fill the building this morning, what we could have done with the Lord's Supper, we could have taken the unleavened bread away and put honey buns up there, and we could have taken away the fruit of the vine and offered either Coke or coffee. Coffee would be my choice. And we would probably have a whole lot more people here this morning than what we have, especially if we would advertise that. But you see, it's not about the tradition of men. It's about what God has set forth. And when we look back to Matthew, the 26th chapter, where Daryl mentioned this morning that the Lord instituted His supper, a statement is made there in verse 29 of Matthew, the 26th chapter. Jesus says this. He says, "But I say unto you, I will not henceforth of this drink, I will not drink henceforth of this root of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What we have, again, we go back to the aspect of that which is authoritative in nature. God being authoritative. God choosing that He wanted to choose because it is the likeness of His Son. The unleavened bread was the likeness of the body of Christ Jesus. Jesus said that. Paul said it later on in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. He said, "It is the likeness of my Son's body." How could it be the likeness of His Son's body? Well, from the standpoint that, first of all, it was taken of at the time of the unleavened bread, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Passover specifically. And you remember that during that feast, that all leaven had to be taken out of the house and removed. Who commanded that? Well, God did. He wanted there to be no leavening agent, no impurity within the houses of the Jews at that time, and it included then Passover during the days of the unleavened bread. And the representation makes perfect sense when we look at it, when we see the unleavened bread representing the body of Christ. There was not one bit of leaven in the life of Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about leaven as we think of it from a secular standpoint, but I'm talking about no sin in His life. He was pure and He was complete. And then there are those that will use wine instead of fruit of the vine, which, by the way, Jesus specifically says in verse 29 here in Matthew, the 26th chapter, but also fits so well with the purity of the blood that was shed, because you understand that it took agents of growth, and I'm talking about in a physical way, it took a bacteria in order to get wine to the point that it was, and it would spoil even after that point. It was not pure. Fruit of the vine then being pure. Representation of the pure blood that was shed by Christ Jesus for all of us. So we understand that it's not about that which is traditional in nature, that we use the fruit of the vine and not wine and not any other elements and not what was specified by Christ Jesus when he instituted the supper, but that which is specific in nature. Use that application and think about it when we go back just from an authoritative standpoint to Genesis the 6th chapter. God tells Noah, go and build an ark. You notice he didn't say, there's going to be a cataclysmic event that will come upon you. You need to be preparing for that, so figure a way to save yourself. He didn't do that, did he? He said, build an ark. I want you to make it this long, this wide, this high. I want you to have a door. I want you to have one window. And by the way, I want you to build it out of gopher wood, a type of cypress. He followed those instructions explicitly because this reason, that God determines how men are saved. He determines that. And God also determined here in Matthew the 26th chapter, where the Lord instituted his supper, God determines how he's remembered. And Jesus determines how he's remembered. And that by the elements that are chosen by God, specific in nature, which we cannot add to nor take away from. And so we understand that that's not tradition, but rather it is that which is given to us through Scripture that we follow explicitly in order to be pleasing unto God. Anything other than that is disobedience. Well, we have this. Male worship leaders is merely one of our traditions. Paul's admonitions relative to women's silence in the church assemblies was grounded in traditional and cultural restrictions. I want to read just a few passages. It was the verse I was trying to read when I was wanting to read actually 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 2, and I kept going to verse 3. Couldn't get back to verse 2, so this time I want to get to verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 3, Paul says this, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." That what Paul is talking about here is a set hierarchy given by God, not from tradition of men, but given by God in connection with obedience and submission. And furthermore from that, when we look over in 1 Timothy the 2nd chapter, 1 Timothy the 2nd chapter, and there we look at verses 11 through 15, Paul says this, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed." Where did he get that from? Well, he had just made that statement in connection with the hierarchy that God had set up back in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 3. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." We not only have that hierarchy that is set up by God, but we have the reason for the hierarchy that was set up by God as far as between man and woman. Because man was not deceived, but woman was deceived. If you had to ask me, and if there were degrees of sin, I would say that Adam did worse than Eve did in that situation. Because he entered into the sin with his eyes wide open, knowing exactly what he was doing. But I don't believe in degrees of sin, and you're not going to ask me, so I'm not going to answer it anyway. But as we look at this, we understand that what we have here in this service today is exactly as God places it by the hierarchy that he sets forth. Now, someone might say, but wait a minute. Daryl led a class out here earlier today, and there were some women that spoke up during that class. There were some women that spoke up during the class. Okay? That usually is the case. How in the world can that take place, and how does that fit with what is stated here by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2? When we look at 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, I believe that Paul gives an explanation to this situation very clearly for us. looking at verse 34, beginning. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. That term, in the church, is talking about the assembly, when the church is all together. What we had in the class separation, in class situation, was a separation where we were not all together, but we were broken up and the assembly had not come together at that point. But now the assembly comes together at this time, and what Paul says and what God has determined is that women should not have a leading role in the teaching in that situation. Is that to say that women should not teach whatsoever? That certainly is not the case when we look over in Acts 18th chapter, whenever Apollos, a man that is eloquent in the Scriptures and mighty in the Scriptures, but knowing only the baptism of John, began to teach while he was there at Ephesus, and then two Christians hear him, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And it says, and I quote, "And they took him to the side," and I said, "they took him to the side and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly." They were both involved in that teaching. Not just Aquila, but his wife also, Priscilla. But I will tell you what she didn't do. She did not usurp authority over Apollos nor her husband in that teaching effort. She did not do that because she was a good Christian woman. And so those that met in the class this morning, the church was not together until we came together here into one place. But it doesn't matter about that from the standpoint of the usurping situation. A woman is not to usurp a man in any teaching situation. And let me go even further. Men, we're not to usurp one another in the teaching situation. We are to be submissive to one another in all of that. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 18. Submit yourselves one to another. And so we're all to be submissive. We're all to be submissive. But what we can't do is take away and try to make that which is given by God a tradition of men that we can just brush to the side when we want to and then do what we want. That's not pleasing to the Lord. Here's another one. It is contended by some that we have no real biblical case for insisting upon every week Sunday only communion. It was suggested that our practice was more traditional than scriptural. I will be the first to admit to you, where if I look at the accounts of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, it was not done upon the first day of the week. Because, you see, he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He did that prior to that time, I know at least 3 days prior to that time, because that's how long he was in the grave. And during the institution of that supper, neither did Jesus nor Paul, who later on recounts that institution of the supper in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, starting in verse 23, which he said, by the way, "I received from the Lord." Neither does Paul say when it is to be partaken. I think that I probably could get to that day even from those accounts, but it's not explicitly said. But Jesus did say, "I will not drink henceforth," verse 29 of chapter 26 of Matthew, "I will not henceforth drink of that fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you that day in my Father's kingdom." I believe prospectively looking to our communion with him upon the first day of the week. I'll not argue that with you. I don't have to. Because what I do have is Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7, as Paul is on his third missionary journey, let's say preaching journey, which is more accurate, He comes in among disciples there in Acts 20 verse 7. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread." We have part of the purpose there. It's not the totality of the purpose of why they came together. But one of the purposes of them coming together was to remember the Lord's death. I can't tell you how many times that people have discussed this with me. And I look there at Acts 20 verse 7. "Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread." And people will say to me, "Well, it doesn't say every first day of the week." It doesn't say that. And then what I will do is turn them over to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and verse 8. It is the listing of the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Law. Verse 8 says this, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And I will always ask them, which Sabbath day? And to this day, I've never had anyone say, well, every other Sabbath day. Or they've never said, well, every Sabbath day, every 6 months on the Sabbath day. Or they've never said that. Because they are just like the Jews, because there was never a Jew that said to Moses, which Sabbath day? It was understood every Sabbath day, because it's exactly the same sentence construction as it is in Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day, which first day? Whenever the first day occurs, how often does the first day occur? Every week we have one of those. Just as they had a Sabbath day every week. And so it's not tradition. And it's not even from the standpoint of people say, well, we don't do it because we don't want the act to become mundane. Let me tell you, if the forgiveness of your sins by the shed blood of Christ Jesus becomes mundane to you, you have more problems than partaking of the Lord's Supper. You have a whole lot bigger problems. You have some heart problems and some understanding problems of God's will in your life. It should not be mundane to any of us, because we are so thankful and we want to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. We want to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So it's not tradition. Here is something else that's really bothering me today. I'm talking about not today, but I'm talking about in our time. Many preachers at the end of their sermons are saying, it is the tradition, and I hear this a lot, especially from those that might be holding meetings in congregations. At the end of their sermon, they'll say, it is the tradition of this congregation that an invitation be offered at this time. And that bothers me. It bothers me. Follow along with me if you would. What's being done? Well, what they're doing, they're looking back to a man by the name of Walter Scott, who was a Christian who lived and preached in the 1800s. And he devised what is known as Scott's five-finger exercise. And he did that because whenever he would go into a town where he was holding the meeting, he would put out an invitation to all the town, bring your children, and before we have the meeting tonight, we're going to have some classes and studies and so forth. And I would like to lead them in that worship. And he devised this five-finger exercise. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. What does the Lord say that you need to do in order to become a Christian? He would teach them, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. What is it that makes one a child of God? Well, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And they remember back, I believe these men that are making these comments, they remember back to that five-finger exercise, and then they extrapolate something that I think was never intended nor even stated by Brother Scott from that. But we understand, first of all, that that hearing is nothing more than the receiving and understanding of the Word. When we look in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and there we look at verse 18, Jesus is explaining His parable of the seed and the sower, and He uses the word hearing in connection not with just the audible sounds that is coming into a person's ears, but He's talking about understanding the Word that is being spoken through the truth. And He says there in verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. From verse 18 on down then, He gives them the parable once again, but with explanation so that they will understand the parable. And so we understand then that it's understanding He's talking about whenever we read hearing in Scripture. And that is what Brother Scott was referring to. The understanding of God's will. There is not one person that can become a child of God without understanding. Think about that. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, if you would. Let me demonstrate this for you. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Here the writer is talking about a covenant that was to come and had come. That's the covenant that we are under today, which God had taken out of the way, the Mosaic covenant. And He says concerning this covenant, in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Remember, a comparative is being made here of the two covenants. Under the Mosaic covenant, when was it that a person entered into covenant relationship with God? Well, that's simple. It was at birth. It was at birth. In the males, when was that covenant relationship ratified? The eighth day. By what sign? Circumcision. Well, when we look at this, did that covenant child that was born, and let's even go to the eighth day, whenever that covenant relationship was ratified, did that child have understanding of what God's will was for them and even who God was? No. And that's the reason for then the ordinances given by God, where when you rise up in the morning, you teach your child. When you're eating with them during the day, you teach your child. Before you lay them down to bed at night, you teach your child. You rehearse, you go over all these things. They had to understand who God was, what God did for them, what God's law was, even though they were in a covenant relationship. The Hebrew writer says it's not that way under the new covenant. And here's the reason why. You can't become a covenant child without understanding. You have to hear God's word and understand it in order to become a covenant child. But not only that, we have to have belief. That is, be persuaded. A persuasion that is there that would take us from one point to some other different point of persuasion. From a persuasion of, I'll follow what I want to do, whatever makes me happy, to the persuasion of, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Jesus speaks of this in Mark 16, verse 60. He that believeth. It's talking about that persuasion from what you were to what you need to become. And then in Romans 10, verse 17, tells us where that belief comes from. It comes from God's word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then there is that repentance, which is the change of mind that Brother Scott mentioned. That change of mind is required. And that is the reason he told those on the day of Pentecost there in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38, repent and be baptized, change your mind and say, I'll no longer serve the traditions of my fathers, I'll no longer serve a dead law, but I will serve Christ Jesus who died for me. I will change my mind and start serving Him. And then confession, which is an assent to, really a proclamation of confirmation, in which we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God unto our salvation. It's really a commitment. And then baptism, immersion, required, Acts 8 and verse 37, just as in the account of the Ethiopian nobleman. Says he got down out of the chariot, both he and the eunuch, that is Philip and the eunuch, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and he came up out of the water, and then Philip was carried away, and the Ethiopian nobleman went on his way rejoicing. And the reason being is that he had followed God's command in becoming a child of God. But we understand that that is only a starting point. We also understand that there's a continuance from that. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter in verse 10, the last part of verse 10, be ye faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. And really, there's not one thing that is here that isn't within what Brother Scott was teaching, even with his five-finger exercise. Proper understanding of obedience to God in becoming a Christian is this. The call of the gospel is not mechanical steps that are taken and which place you into some organization. We do not, as you have noticed, hand out a form to everyone in here that is not a member of the body of Christ, and on that form have boxes beside it so they can check it. Okay, have I heard this morning? Well, I'm listening. I understand some of these things, so I'm going to check that box. Have you repented this morning? Well, I understand I'm supposed to change my mind about something. Yeah, I'll say, yeah, I repent. I'll check that box and just go checking down the box. It's not mechanical steps. And I will suggest to you that that is not what Brother Scott was teaching either. It wasn't. It was nothing more than God's word in a way in which even children could understand. And by the way, that's the type of teaching we need today, isn't it? So that all can understand. The first principles, not the principles of Hebrews 5 and verse 12. If you come back this afternoon, we'll talk about those, Lord willing. The first principles are basic attitudes that are needed in order to bring people into a proper relationship with God. That is understanding, changing of mind, naming the name of Christ, showing a commitment in life, and being baptized, remission of your sins, and then setting forward, as Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We live forward from that point. We understand that it is those principles that are there. There's a beginning point. Certainly they are principles, and they are first principles in becoming a Christian. But it doesn't stop. It's not the checking of the box. It's not mechanical in nature. The gospel call is not to be viewed as a formula. It is rather that which comes about by response to the truth. And why it is that brethren have to make the statement, it's the tradition of this congregation. No, it's not. It's the tradition of the Lord. Think about it for a moment. Invitations were offered in the first century. John offered them. John the Baptizer, before the establishment of the church, he was offering to the people, prepare ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make his paths straight. Have you ever thought about that statement that he makes there? Make his paths straight. In the Oriental world, and I'm not talking about Japan and Chinese and China and all that, but I'm talking about the Orientals of the first century and even prior to that. Wherever a prince or a king would leave out from his kingdom and be traveling, there was a workforce that went in front of him. And what they would do on the road would be to pick up the stones and throw them off to the side. And if there were low areas that might bump the king around, because we don't want to jostle our king, you fill those in. If there was a high area, a hump that might, you know, upset him a little bit, well, those were knocked down. In a spiritual sense, that is what John was calling for people to do. Make his path straight. The result of that was baptism. Luke, the third chapter in verse 3. John was baptizing for the remission of sins. When we think about Jesus, he offered invitation. Matthew 11, chapter verse 28 through 30. The result was baptism for remission of sins. John 3 and verse 22. Peter offered an invitation. We saw that in Acts, the second chapter, verse 38. Very clear in Acts 3, verses 17 through 19. Especially there in verse 19 in Acts 3, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That was an invitation. The response to that in Acts 4 and verse 4, as it was in Acts 2 and verse 41, they were baptized. Matter of fact, in Acts 4 and verse 4, 5,000 men were baptized that day. Paul offered invitation, Acts 16, verse 31 and 32, with the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer came out. He was about to kill himself because the prison doors were all slung open. And he figured that everybody had fled. And remember what he said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And then the Philippian jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And it says, with many other words, Paul taught to him the gospel. And the result from that was baptism, Acts 16, verse 33. So we don't follow traditions of men, but rather that which is handed down by inspiration from God's Word. If we get away from God's Word, then we're just doing what we want. And what we've done is ignored the authority that comes from God. The means of salvation is not to check the box along the way procedure, but rather an attitude shift, which really comes down to the way of salvation. And then, as we stated from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that journey just starts at that point. It's not over with. Let me ask you this morning. Are you looking at following traditions of men, or are you looking at being obedient unto God? Let me ask it from the standpoint of what those two can do for you. What can men supply for you spiritually? Nothing. Can men save you? Cannot. Can God save you by the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ? Will you follow then the traditions of God rather than the traditions of men? If you're not a child of God this morning, will you understand? Will you submit yourself unto God? Will you name the name of Christ, make a commitment unto Him? Will you be baptized with the understanding that it is the starting point then of living the Christian life, not the end of it? Will you do that this morning? And if you've already done that, take a look at your worship. Are we checking the box as we come in here? Is that what we're doing? Well, you know, I'm good to go to heaven, and the reason I know I'm good to go to heaven is that my name is on the directory of the congregation. That doesn't mean a thing, does it? We have to look to God's will. And if we're not following God's will, we also have love from the Father, and it comes about through the shed blood of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. Verse 9. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's not follow traditions of men. Let's follow the tradition set forth by God and serve Him. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.